and let's continue on here dealing with the doctrine of prayer. We are at point B under major point 3. The Old Testament under point A makes it plain that those that acclimate to God and His plan have an audience with Him, and B, those that were maladjusted, be they believers or unbelievers, were not so highly regarded. Psalm 109, verse 7. We know that the wicked, who are, again, negative unbelievers, God is not favorably disposed towards them at all. And we know, should they maintain that status to death, obviously they'll end up in the lake of fire. But Psalm 109:7, this is actually a prophecy. So again, there was something going on in David's time that this was about some person. And it is a prophecy also about Judas, as we know. Appoint a wicked man over him, verse 6, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, verse 7, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. So these kind of, again, imprecatory prayers, it's, you know, some people don't like them, but ultimately, bottom line, is that the psalmist, the person praying these things, is essentially leaving it with God. He's telling God how he feels. He's telling God what his will in the matter is. But he leaves it with God. And there's a certain sense, of course, of there's a certain hostility that exists between those that are positive and those that are negative. And it's real and it's palpable and it exists and you can't get away from it. And so there's a certain sense in which the positive believer sort of wants the negative to get what's coming to him. But again, if you take that to an extreme, like Jonah did, well, you know, then you can certainly get yourself into trouble. Proverbs 15:29. So the psalmist there asked God to essentially let his prayer become sin, indicating that God's not going to answer it. The Lord is far from the wicked. Again, using an anthropomorphism here of space, that God, as it were, stays well away from the wicked. This gets into His holiness, again, the doctrine of separation. Why does He stay so far from the wicked? Well, He doesn't care for them. And it's Proverbs 28:9. But He is inclined, again, towards the positive believer, toward the one who wants to humble himself and do it God's way. And again, as any parent is more amenable to a child that's obedient than he is to a disobedient child. 28:9, he who turns his ear away from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And the idea here is that one does not avail themselves of the intake of doctrine. Their prayer becomes useless at that level. Why? Well, number one, they're probably not praying the right things. And the bad attitude they have towards God's word, God has a bad attitude towards them. He's not interested. Isaiah 1:15, and again, they can always recover, we know, and offer up the one prayer God will listen to, and that is the prayer for salvation. God, save me. God's always amenable to that prayer from anybody. All they have to do is exercise faith in His Son. And this is in a condemnation of Judah and all their religious activity, but God likens them in verse 10 to the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. Well, this is an insult. These are two of the cities of the plain that God destroyed. And what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, he asks in verse 11. I've had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. And when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Your incense is an abomination to me. New moon and the Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen because your hands are covered with blood. There's a lot of injustice and all of that. Well, interestingly enough, one of the things we're going to see in Jonah is that the Ninevite society and culture was permeated with this kind of stuff. Not only did they have this, you know, reputation of being brutal and vicious to outside nations that they conquered or people that they dominated, but apparently their society was eaten up with this vice as well. that there was a lot of oppression and bloodshed and that type of thing that permeated Assyrian society. So much so that the king of Assyria knew about it, that it was a part of the culture. And so that was what they, that was part of what they changed their mind about. Well, see, the temple was regarded as the house of prayer. Isaiah 56:7. And so a physical place on earth, the temple, the tabernacle first, and then the temple, Solomon's temple, later becomes the place where believers are to come to pray to God, to bring their supplications, their requests, their petitions. Psalm 56:7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And again, this prophecy goes beyond just Israel to the Gentile nations, although Israel did not necessarily pick up on this. And this is documented in the New Testament, Matthew 21:13. And as it turns out, a careful consideration of Jesus' ministry reveals that he did this twice. Once at the very beginning of his ministry, this temple cleansing, and then once again at the end of his ministry during the last week of his life. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And when I did the book of John, and in the first incident on this, the fact is Jesus waded in there, essentially, with a scourge and began to beat these people. He was not nice about this. I suspect if you saw Jesus that day, you would have thought he was completely out of fellowship because he was enraged. And he goes in here and he cleans this robber's den out. So he's selling, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And again, the temple was a cash cow, and the religious leadership of Israel was exploiting it to the maximum. They essentially knew that certain people could not bring their sacrifices with them when they came from a distance, so they would sell them there outside the temple precincts and charge exorbitant prices for them. And then they concocted this deal where you had to buy in the temple's money. So if you brought money, you had to have the money changers there to exchange it for temple money. And guess what? They charged a real premium for this service they rendered. 20% or whatever it was. And so they were scamming the people every chance they got. And this is what Jesus weighs in on here. It's not just that these people are a little misguided. I mean, they're criminal. They're spiritual criminals. And when Jesus waded in there, my guess is you wouldn't have wanted to have been there that day. And again, he did this twice, once during the first part of his ministry that's recorded in the Gospel of John, and then once here in the last week of his ministry. And all of this, of course, just infuriated the religious leaders of Israel. And verse 13, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. D, the importance of prayer was taught, as many doctrines were, through the ritual of the tabernacle. Exodus 30, 1 through 10. Where we have the part of the tabernacle called the altar of incense. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. And its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you will make a gold molding all around for it. You will make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You will make them on its 2 sidewalls, on opposite sides, and they will be holders for poles with which to carry it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. When you see this constant reference to acacia wood overlaid with gold, it's a figure for the hypostatic union. The acacia wood represents the humanity of Christ. The gold represents his deity. And obviously Jesus Christ is critical. His person, his work, is critical to prayer. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony. As I showed you there in first session, the reality is that the holy place... the most holy place, the altar of incense, was to set right there, right by the veil. in front of the mercy seat, which is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And there will be, when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burn offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering out on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He will make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Well, one, the altar of incense was the specified place where the incense was to be offered. Two, incense is analogous to prayer. Psalm 141:2. And of course, this is a call for God to listen when he prays. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Verse 1, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. And we see that in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:8, where the veil is pulled back and we see into the third heaven. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And just as the incense would burn and the smoke would ascend to God, just even so, believers offer up prayers and they ascend through the billions of miles of space to the third heaven, to God. And incense, of course, is designed to have a salutary effect on the one who smells it. It's designed to smell good. That's what incense is for. And so the idea here is that the prayers of righteous believers smell good to God, i.e. he's favorably disposed towards them. Three, the altar of incense was located in the holy place, which is analogous to the believer in time. Again, the priest represents the believer, the holy place where the believer functions. This is his, quote, phase two niche, we might call it. Four, the altar was made of wood overlaid with gold, which represents the hypostatic union. And again, you'll see this throughout the tabernacle, this constant reference to wood overlaid with gold. And this points to the deity of Christ and his humanity. These things were used to teach these realities. Now, the Jews, as we know, distorted these rituals and types and all of that into a system of reality. Ritual is not reality. It's never is reality. Five, this indicates that all prayers are to be offered through the person of Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Ephesians 2:18. So this is why, generally speaking, we will end our prayers with "in Christ's name." And as we said, when you pray in my name, and it's not a magic formula. I pray all this in the name of Jesus, just meaning that therefore I should get everything I want because I've said the right words. It's not a magic formula. Praying in the name of Christ recognizes that you are honoring his mediatorship, and that you recognize that your prayer is contingent upon his person and work. Ephesians 2:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Oh, pardon me, I'm wrong one. Let's try 2:18. For through him, we both have, and the both have here is Jews and Gentiles both, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. But it is through his person, and never lose sight of that. And the fact that the altar of incense points to the hypostatic union points you to the reality that Jesus Christ is integral to this. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him. He's the mediator to God the Father. He's the one that stands between us and the Father. And Hebrews, the last one, 13:15. Through him, then, He's, again, the intermediate agent here. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. 6, the altar of incense was located directly in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. 7, this teaches that in time we offer our prayers through the veil, Christ. And in typology, one of the things you have to recognize is that Christ is seen in a lot of this. That he doesn't, there's not just one quote type that refers to him. He's key to all of this. We offer our prayers through the veil to the unseen throne of grace, which is located thousands of light years away, however far it is. I mean, I don't know specifically. But it's a long way from here. And yet, God can hear. The second you pray, he's cognizant of it. 8, the incense that was offered was a specific combination of aromatic substances that was not to be altered. And that's back in Exodus chapter 30. There was a specific formula for the incense. And it wasn't to be changed. It wasn't to be modified. It was to be exactly what it was. Whatever God said, whatever the appropriate proportions on all of this had to be there. And the Lord said to Moses, take for yourselves spices, stacta, onchia, and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. And you shall make incense, with it you shall make incense a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony on the tent of the meeting. Where I will meet with you, it shall be most holy to you. The incense which you make, you shall not make it in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be separated. That's the idea of holy. It's separated to God. And this is only to be used in the service of God. You couldn't make any of this and take it home. Even if you knew the formula to make this, whoever shall make any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. And there's some question in here when you read this, shall be cut off from his people. Is he just excommunicated or is he killed? Because in some cases, you can build the argument for it's just excommunication from the commonwealth. In other cases, it appears that physical death is in view. That to be cut off is to be ultimately cut off, that you are to execute people who do certain things. While this verse, I don't know that it's very clear here, so we won't comment on that one. But recognize that it could mean one of two things here. And either one is not good. One is certainly worse. 9, this is analogous to the content of prayer, which is specified by the Word of God. 10, if one altered the formula and offered strange incense, he was excommunicated from the nation. Verse 9, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar. Why? Why? Because strange incense is analogous to improper prayer. And so people, and that's what we call it, you know, you'll see people and they may get up and pray and it's nothing more than strange incense to God. He's not impressed. So 11, this is designed to teach God's attitude toward those who do not conform to the biblical content for prayer. 12, incense was not to be manufactured for one's own private use, indicating that prayer is to be reserved for the priests, i.e. believers, and not for the common people. In that context, it would refer to unbelievers. Now, one was not to use this, and not all the people were priests. Of course, the priests were limited to the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. 13, the order of worship dictated by God caused the priest to pass before the bronze altar, and then the bronze laver before proceeding to the holy place where the altar of incense was located. Now outside the tabernacle proper, or at least the structure, you had this little bronze laver here, which was made out of highly polished mirrors, and you could see yourself in it. It was reflective. And it's filled with water. And then here you had the bronze altar. There was only one way in, and it's all surrounded by this large curtain, this large wall that you couldn't see over. And this, it goes around behind the back too. And there's only one entrance, it's right in the front. Which indicates, I mean, all this is typological. There's only one entrance into the plan of God. There's only one way of salvation, and it's through Jesus Christ. Every other form, every other method, every other thing people comment on or come up with is bogus. There's only one way. And the bronze altar here typifies the cross. This is where the sacrifice was made. This is where the priest, the great sacrifice, was offered up for sins. Then after that, they would go to the bronze laver on their way in to function in the holy place. And this typifies rebound. The Word of God being analogous to the mirrored surfaces of the bronze in which you could see yourself. But if you look into the perfect law of liberty, then you'll see yourself. That's the idea. And it won't always be pretty. But the fact is, they came here because if there was any dirt, they couldn't go in and serve. They had to wash their hands and their feet. So again, the cleansing of an extremity in the typology points to rebound. And then, and only then, having come through the cross and clean, are they prepared to go in and function before God. And that is analogous to believers functioning in fellowship and understanding these principles. So 14, this aid is designed to teach that prayer is reserved only for believers and really only for believers in fellowship. 15, in the holy place, the priest needed the light from the golden lampstand in order to perform his duties before the Lord. Exodus 25:31, that is detailed for us there. The bronze lampstand, or the golden lampstand. Which again points here to the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece. 6 branches shall go out from its sides. 3 branches on the lampstand on its one side, and 3 branches on the other. And I don't want to read all this, but it basically tells you how to make the golden lampstand, and it's made out of pure gold, which points to deity only. And this is the work of God the Holy Spirit, as he illuminates the believer in time. And this illumination, as we know, should largely come through the Word of God. But again, God the Holy Spirit has to be the one who does this. So 16, in order for the believer to function effectively in time, he must have the illumination the Holy Spirit provides. And 17, only the prescribed fire from a bronze altar was to be used to ignite the incense. That's Leviticus 16:12. And some of these things aren't all, again, this is why you have to study this out, really in the whole Torah, the whole Pentateuch, because everything's not recorded for you in one place with regard to this. Leviticus 16:12, and he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of the finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. That is, on the Ark of the Testimony, otherwise he will die. And there's another, and I don't think I had it here. I don't think I referenced it here. Maybe I did. We'll see. But anyway, only the fire from the bronze altar was used to ignite the incense. And 18, this indicates that God does not acknowledge the prayers of those who reject the cross. Leviticus 10, 1 through 5, that may be the verses I was thinking of. And so believers, again, what's one of the dangers? One of the dangers is believers become a law to themselves. They think they've got it together. They think they can do whatever they want to do, but simply because they're believers. And this verse will indicate to you, these verses, that such is not the case. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, now they're priests, so that's analogous to their believers, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. This is maximum, I'm not happy with you. You can't express it any stronger than this. God just burns you to death while you're standing there, and it scorches you to a crisp. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, by those who come near, I will be treated as holy. And therefore, before all the people, I will be honored. So there, Aaron therefore kept silent. And Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, come forward and carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. So this is the believer becoming a law to himself, doing it his own way, and God says, I'm not impressed. I'm not only not impressed, I won't tolerate it. And the negative example of King Uzziah further solidifies the doctrine that only qualified, authorized people may approach God. 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 through 21. And again, interestingly enough, the prosperity test does somebody in. Here Uzziah, and when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand, was burning incense and was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. See, leprosy is a type of reversionism. We've seen that in the doctrine of reversionism. And the leprosy on the forehead is a specific judgment on arrogance. So his mind became too proud. And God said, "I'm not going to have it." And they saw him and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land. So is God not, and God, of course, just demonstrates this, how seriously that he takes all this. As he levels this judgment on Uzziah that essentially ends his phase two at some level. I mean, he's still the king, but only in name. And he can't function. And he can't go to the temple anymore because nothing unclean could go there. So if the offering of incense to the gods of the Gentiles represented their prayers and devotions to someone other than the true God. 1 Kings 3:3. So what is God willing to do to make his point? Anything he needs to. 1 Kings 3:3, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burns incense on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And one of the things, of course, in these high places, why do you see these ziggurats, these various things, pyramids, that are common to all these cultures? Because they were high places. They were places where these sacrifices were offered. They were places where these incense were offered. These were devotions to strange gods. You see it in the Aztec culture, the Mayan culture. You see it all over the world. Why? Because this is the nature of negative volition. And they engage in this. Also 11:8. And as we saw, Solomon, as we know, went through a period in here of reversionism because of failure to apply the doctrine of separation. He thought he was above it, and he wasn't. And history again would tend to suggest, because of the writing of Ecclesiastes, that he did recover, and that he didn't want people repeating his mistakes. That's why the book is largely, again, aimed at a younger audience, the next generation. Chapter 11, verse 8, this is Solomon, of course. Now he's gone even further. Now he doesn't just offer incense. He built a high place, verse 7, for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for all his foreign wives. So this was just the tip of the iceberg. He built a bunch of these places for these false gods and idol worshippers. And he engaged in the rituals that went with it. So was Solomon messed up spiritually? You betcha. Why was he messed up spiritually? Well, we're told. When Solomon was old, verse 4, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. And so he gets involved in all of this. And again, can believers go out and pull these kinds of stunts and recover? Yeah, but we don't recommend it. Also 22:43. Same book. And he walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. They should have been. That's the implication of this statement here. They should have been. The king should have seen to this. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And you can also see, well, let's look at it. 2 Kings 16, 2 through 4. And the problem becomes once these things are tolerated, once they are in place, it's just very easy for it to continue. And it's very difficult once people have established these traditions, bad as they are, offering sacrifice and incense to false gods. It's hard for the next king to come along and change all that. Although there were reformers during the time of the divided monarchy that indeed did that. They cleaned up the act, of the corporate act for Israel. But most of them did not, because once these things are in place, again, it's very easy for them to become entrenched. Now, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and made even his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And some of the, and again, why are these things called detestable idols? Because some of the when you get into the real nature of the religious aspects of this and what they were engaging in some cases they were engaging in child sacrifice. Other things they were engaging in gross perverted sexual activities, you know, in the name of their, quote, God. And there was a lot of unclean, really gross stuff associated with these idols. They were, of course, the demons behind them are the real culprits, as we would know. Although the idols themselves really aren't anything, they don't exist. But are there demons behind this that are driving this activity? Yes, absolutely. So he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations the Lord had driven out. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So Ahaz was, as we know, no good. He was not a good king. And so some of these kings, you know, when they came to power, in order to conduct the reforms they needed to conduct, it was going to require some massive changes in the nation. And most of them didn't have the heart to do it. They just weren't that serious about it. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, the protocol of prayer. A, the believer is to direct his prayers to God the Father. Matthew 6. So there's a protocol. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in the prayer, but the prayer is directed to God. As, quote, we might say, the Father in the Godhead, he is the supreme authority in the household. Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father, who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Also verse 9, pray in this way. And again, the model prayer is what this should be called. Our Father who lives in heaven. Holy, hallowed be your name. Let your name be considered holy. In other words, let your name, let your reputation, let your person be given due consideration as to who you are. Ephesians 3:14 also. Where Paul sets his example and says, therefore, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And also Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And so the protocol of prayer mandates that we address our prayers to God the Father. Our Heavenly Father. B, the believer is to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. You could see that there in the name of Jesus Christ. We just saw that in the Ephesians. But John 14. So this is the prayer through Christ acknowledges his mediatorship. It acknowledges his person and work. John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name. that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And the implication here is that you're asking the Father, but you're asking in the name of Jesus. And again, it's not the magical formula, I ask this in the name of Jesus, so therefore God has to do it. It's, again, an acknowledgement of his mediatorship. 15:16, same book. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. One, this does not mean that you must use this exact phrase, but that you are acknowledging his mediatorship. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus. And then two, Jesus encouraged the disciples to pray to the Father in his name. John 16, 23 and 24. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. And ultimately, of course, if God answers your prayers, this is a source of rejoicing in your life as you see God working on your behalf. See, the believer is to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18. So part of the protocol of prayer is you don't address prayers to the Holy Spirit. Now, I've been around the Holy Rollers, and I know they do this all the time. There's even some of their songs which are literally prayers to the Spirit. And this is inappropriate. This isn't the way God set it up. But this is where people just play fast and loose with this, and they say, well, it doesn't matter. I think it's appropriate, so therefore I can do it. There's no indication that you're ever to pray to the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And clearly, this is hyperbolic language here, because you can't pray for everybody all the time. That's not possible. You don't even know what to pray sometimes, or who to pray for, what they're going through. So these prayers, by definition, would have to be very general. You know, dear God, please bless the saints. How much more do you really know? How much more can you intelligently pray? For people that you're not even around and are in different geographic locales. Jude 20 also. So there are limitations, as we know. You can't really effectively pray for everybody. You don't have time to pray for everybody. So you're going to have to, as we say, learn to pick your fights. What are you going to spend your time praying about? Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And as you pray, of course, there's a part of this here, is you have to learn how to orient to certain types of people. Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously. That's the proper mental attitude for the believer awaiting the rapture. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. See, there's a place for certain believers. The way you treat them is you're merciful towards them. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And that's a form of mercy, but that's a more rough form of mercy, we might say. You're grabbing them by the neck and jerking them backwards. But that's still, you know, you're snatching them out of the fire. There are some people who are in danger, great danger. And on some, have mercy with fear. In other words, you better, certain believers you got to watch out for, because they can drag you down. And you don't want that, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So, D, there is no New Testament precedent, and there's no Old Testament precedent either, I should have probably included that, for addressing prayers to the Holy Spirit. Roman numeral 5, the necessary disciplines of prayer. In order to pray effectively, the believer should possess the necessary doctrine in the soul. The more doctrine you have, the more you understand the nature of God's plan as you see it fit together. And this takes time and growth, and we recognize that you're not going to get all this right away initially. It would be great, again, in an ideal world, I would teach the doctrine once and everybody would get it and function on it 100% on all cylinders. Well, it doesn't work that way. I don't even work that way. Certain things in life, God has to work on you and work on you and work on you until you get it. We don't always get it the first time. But over the course of time, if you're committed to the process works. 15:7, if you abide in me and my words in you, that's the doctrine in the soul, my words in you. Be wisdom in this regard enables the believer to know when to quit asking, keep asking, or simply wait. Sometimes when you pray, Matthew 7:7, sometimes when you pray, like any good father, sometimes the answer is no. God, I want this and such. So pray to win the lottery. Now, if you don't win Wednesday, the answer is no. Or at least no for Wednesday. Now, you can keep buying it. And, you know, and I love Stuart's take on this. The lottery is a tax on people that can't do math. Because the math says you have a better chance of getting struck by lightning twice than winning the lottery. Now, how many here have been struck by lightning once? Nobody? So the odds of winning are small, very small. 1 in 7 million at one time, and I think they've even reduced them further now. If you're playing just the straight lottery, just to play a straight six figures, the six numbers. Now, if you play the Powerball, you can win more, but the odds aren't any better there. The odds are really, really poor. So I just buy the scratch-off tickets, and I spend about $100 a day on them. No, I'm kidding. Well, I'm not dumb enough to play the lottery, but I get the scratch-off tickets. Okay. By the way, I'm neither for nor against it. It's your priesthood. You do what you see fit. I don't judge people. You want to play the lottery, it's your business. But I would pray about it. Dear God, I only want to play the lottery. I want to spend $5 and I want to win. I'm willing to go $5. I mean, but if God really wants me to have it, I really only need to spend $1. $1 could do it. If God wants me to have it. So sometimes the answer, like any good father, the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is wait. Sometimes the answer is not now. And just test your patience. Ask and it will be given to you. And if you take this and apply it broadly to everything, well, that means you can just keep asking until you get it. But clearly, a good father doesn't do that. Knock and it will seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. For everyone who asks receives. If you take this broad language here and apply it to every principle of life, that means God answers every prayer, right? Well, he does answer every prayer, but sometimes the answer is no. So what you have to figure out is, do I need to keep knocking? Do I need to keep asking? Or do I need to put this off to the side and forget about it right now? This is not God's time for this matter. As we saw there in Ecclesiastes, as Solomon so eloquently put it, there's a time for everything under the sun. There's a time to give up looking, and there's a time to keep looking for what's lost. There's a time to throw away and a time to keep. And you have to sort of figure these out. And none of us has any magical powers by which we are suddenly given all these answers. You just have to sort of work it out as you go. The Christian life is difficult, but it also forces you to live by faith. Because the fact is, again, we're all making it up as we go. None of us has any great gift from God by which we can know everything in the future. That's one of the fascinating things, of course, is people consider this, you know, about seeing the future. That's that new show. As a matter of fact, came on Fast Forward, or Flash Forward, whatever it's called. And everybody blacks out for 2 minutes and they all see vision of the future 6 months from now. Well, that would be nice if I knew what was going to happen in 6 months, but I don't, and you don't either. And again, that would, as it turns out, that could be quite the burden if you knew what was going to happen. Would you really want to know the day of your death? I mean, I don't know. You could prepare for it, I suppose, and all that. But so again, wisdom in this regard enables the believer to know when to keep asking, quit asking, or simply wait. See, I quit praying about God heal my legs. He's not going to do it. He's had 20-something years, 30-something years to do it, and he hasn't done it. I think that's a pretty good clue he's not going to. Now, they'll be healed when I get my resurrection body, but not until then, apparently. So I have to just be patient and accept this limitation and assume that God has a purpose for it. And it has kept me out of some trouble. Well, see, the believer must be in fellowship to engage in effective prayer, if you abide in me. That's the dictum. You have to abide in him. One, when you follow the appropriate protocol, the Holy Spirit delivers your prayer directly to the Father. We saw that in Romans 8:26, that he intercedes even when we don't know what to pray exactly. I mean, I have some general ideas what to pray for some of you about, but the real specifics, sometimes I don't know. So I pray about what I do know, but God knows my heart. I pray for, obviously, your spiritual excellence, that you'll prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. Certain general prayers I can offer up for you all the time. But if you'd say, as a particular believer is looking for a job or going through this test or that test, well, certainly you pray about those things when you know them. Two, believers that are positive and possess doctrine may have weaknesses at certain times in the area of prayer. Three, oftentimes the problem is being able to articulate accurately in a given situation. And let's face it, we don't know necessarily all of what God's will is in any matter. We might look at a situation and say, I know what God's will is. But do you? Really, truly, do you? Do you always know what God's will is about every matter? And the answer is no, we don't. We really don't. It would be nice, I guess, if we did, but we don't sometimes. We're not sure. And you have to acknowledge this sort of weakness and this inherent weakness that's in the human condition, even the inherent weakness of believers on doctrine. No matter how much truth you have, no matter how much insight you have, no matter how highly you function in your niche under your spiritual gift, you still have areas of limitation and weakness. We all do. And so even though we may not always know, the God, the Holy Spirit, is there to take up the slack. Well, four, lacking omniscience, we are not adequate at times to offer a prayer that covers all the issues of a situation. And again, if we don't know what God's will is in the matter. You have these situations, say you have these things in the Scripture that are apparently contradictory. You have these verses that say God will, there's that, the most notable one being those verses there in Proverbs, rebuke a fool, do not rebuke a fool. Now, which are you supposed to do? And the answer is you need to pray for wisdom and you need to address each situation individually. And these commands are, quote, not in disagreement with one another, but there's a time and a place to rebuke the fool and there's a time and a place not to. Sometimes you're just merely lowering yourself to his level. And the Bible says, well, don't do that. Don't rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And then there's a rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Sometimes God uses the believer to kick the arrogant in the head. Boot to the head. Well, how do you know which situation you're in? That's where the wisdom comes in. And the same is true in other situations in life. We might think, okay, God's will is always this. And that's the nature of the black and white person. They see it in black and white. God's will is this. It can't be anything else. Well, God's will might be something different than what you did. Just because you think it's God's will doesn't mean it's God's will. God may have a different will in the matter, in a particular situation. All situations in that regard are unique. We don't have... But see, people want these general book of rules. Do this. There are general principles, but specific situations have to be addressed specifically. So, five, the Holy Spirit takes up the slack, perfects our prayer, and brings it to the Father. So I don't always know what the will of God is for you. I might think I do, but that doesn't make me right just because I think I do. And maybe I am right. Maybe I do know what the will of God is for you in a matter. Maybe you're confused. Maybe then again, on the other hand, I have to say, well, maybe they're right and I'm confused. I don't know what God's will is for people. There's enough uncertainty, as Solomon said there in Ecclesiastes. There's enough uncertainty about life for us to all admit we can't figure it all out. And there's enough uncertainty when you look in the Scriptures, when you examine these believers, there's enough uncertainty about their lives. When you get into really to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob most notably. There's enough uncertainty in the life of Jacob, and you're thinking, Jacob seems to violate all the rules, but he makes it. So, how does that work out? So, here, therefore, what I want to encourage you to do is violate all the rules. No, not at all. I would encourage you to live by the rules. But, when I look at David, did he always live by the rules? No. Did Solomon? No. Did Paul? No. Did Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob? No. Abraham not only put his wife in a harem once, he did it twice. Now that's not good. Honey. Bye. And Jacob apparently goes to maturity outside the geographic will of God. Now how's that affect your doctrine? that's a challenge to mine at first when I was going through that book. I thought, you know, this doesn't fit with what I think should be here. But I can't change Jacob into how I want him to be. I have to deal with him the way he was. And I mean, my Lord, first he marries these two women and his household is just one wreck after another. I mean, it's just an ongoing train wreck in this family. And there's all this rivalry and infighting, and he, you know, they're giving him their handmaids, and so he's having sex with four women and having kids and all that, and the kids are a mess. And yeah, that's the 12 tribes of Israel, though. Right out of Jacob. And that mess that was his home life. And you know, one of his wives is a reversionist, and God kills her. And the other one apparently wasn't, but she was the cute one died. Now, how is that fair? What kind of God does that? He kills the cute reversionist. And lets the ugly one live. Well, that's God's will, see? I can argue with it, but he's got his reasons. And so you look at, you know, again, the stunts David pulled, the stunts Solomon pulled. And again, we're not encouraging you to run out and pull stunts. But we are saying, you know, that to pray effectively about everything, to always say you know, that's very difficult. In my opinion, it's impossible. Okay, well, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here with this Wednesday. I did send out the notes for chapter 3, so you should have those. If you didn't get them, let me know. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.